Be here, and it's by the faithfulness of our God that I stand here, and by his loving kindness we serve such a loving God that he's given me opportunity to look into his word and see what it has for me and for the rest of the believers, Father. Maybe where I will start is kind of an overview of where I'm going. I'm going to talk a little bit about Peter. Peter is an interesting man that writes this epistle. Talk a little bit about the epistle itself, and then give you an outline. The outline is easy. It's war. W for warning, admonishment for A, admonishment, and the last is reverence, okay? So it doesn't have anything to do with fighting, okay? It just, you can remember it easier, hopefully. But as I thought about this man, Peter, do you ever know people that walk around that are kind of like a loose cannon? That they do things just boom, just out of the bling. People that are quick and, well, this seems to be, as you well know, Peter, a fisherman, right? The Lord went to him and said, you know, he was walking by the sea. And, of course, some people claim that Peter, as a fisherman, could not be the author of Peter because it's written so well in Greek. It's top-notch Greek. And so, but I believe he did. The Lord can sharpen anybody's Greek abilities. And he told Peter in Matthew 5:19, he said, "Follow me." What did Peter do? Okay, let's go. He did. And then Peter there in the boat, you remember the storm? And Peter says, "Bid me to come to you." And he starts walking on the water. You know, Peter was a married man because you remember his mother-in-law was sick. And Jesus went and healed her, and she started serving them. But can you imagine Peter coming home after that walk on the water, telling his wife, "Oh, I was walking on water. No, come on, Peter. You know. He was called and given apostolic authority in Matthew 10, which says, "And summoning his 12 disciples, Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness." And then the Lord sent him. He sent Peter. But you know, he sent him to the lost house of Israel. He didn't send him to the people he's writing to in Peter here. This book here, I believe, is written to the Gentiles. There were Gentiles there, and I believe that was his target audience. Jesus told him, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles," when he first sent him, "and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." So we see Peter there sent. In Matthew 10:16, he was promised persecution from his own people. What a man, you know. Then he made that confession where the Lord asked him three times, "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," Matthew 16. Then the Lord called him a stumbling block. Where Peter, just right after this confessing that he was Christ, the Son of the living God, Listen to this. In Matthew 16, 21 to 23, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised up the third day. And Peter took him aside, and my Bible says to rebuke him. Peter, you're going to rebuke Jesus? I mean, this guy has no... I mean, he's right there. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never be happen to you. But he turned and he said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. I don't think he called Peter Satan, but he was saying Satan was there, telling him to get away. And he said, you are a stumbling block to me, Peter. You are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. And then, of course, you remember where he told him to tend my sheep. And then we see a self-confident man in Matthew 14, 27 to 29. And Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I shall have raised, I will go ahead of you in Galilee. But listen to here, Peter said to him, even though all fall away, yet I will not. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck up on the high priest's slave, cut off his ear. The Lord had to fix it. I don't know if he told his wife all this stuff when he got home, but gosh, I don't know. This is quite a man. And then, of course, the sad part is when he denied the Lord, just outright denied him, right? You know, when the woman says, yeah, you're part of it. No, I'm not. No, I tell you, I'm not. The last one I have is the most precious. Comes from Luke 22, 31. Jesus asked Peter and John to go and prepare the Passover. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed earnestly for you that your faith may not fail. And you, once you have returned, strengthen your brothers. That's a sweet, our Lord praying for this man. He said he was earnestly praying for him, just not a little bit. That is what Peter is doing in this epistle we're going to look at tonight. He's going to be strengthening us and those folks there. Peter is also known as the Apostle of Hope. In chapter 1, verse 3, he said he's the living hope. He, in verse 1, chapter 1:13, he says fixed hope. And in 1:21, he says there's a directed hope to God. So he was teaching and preaching hope to these people. The book itself, written from Rome, it says in 5:13, and it says Babylon. Babylon is a code word, I think. It says Babylon in your Bibles, but it was a code word for Rome, because when people conversed in those days, they didn't want to use the word Rome to excite anybody, so they just called it Babylon, okay? And it was written between 62 and 64 A.D., written during Nero's 14-year reign. This man, Nero, hated Christians because the Christians were blamed for burning Rome. What didn't they? They got blamed for it. So he was using human lanterns, and you can imagine the fear that must have struck into those believers as they faced that kind of struggle day by day. The foundational premise and burden that I think of this book is that they are elected and called to holiness. They are elected. He starts right off in 1 Peter 1:1. He says to them, and I'd like to read that, to the scattered chosen, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of blood. I think, you know, the Gentiles most likely have, the reason I think that it was to the Gentiles, he talked to them later about working out the desire of the Gentiles. He says they should know by now that you're not going to follow me into this path of wickedness. You should have had time to work that out. So I think that's good reason. Gentile exiles. They're not living in their homeland. Imagine being in Australia or Mexico. Peter is teaching them how to live wisely in exile. Living in exile with persecution does not reduce the responsibility of holy living. You can't do it. It won't give you a reason. In this section that we're looking at, or in the section starting actually in chapter 2, verse 13 to 4:11, where we'll wind up, Peter focuses on how to practically live out holy living while suffering. Tonight, I want to look at this section is very practical, starting at verse 7 and going to 11. He just gets down to the nitty-gritty. This is what you need to do, the practical aspects of this. So, I'd like to pray before we go any farther. Father, would you just grant us the ability to understand your word, and not just to understand it, but to that it may sink deep into our souls and our hearts and our minds, to be built up and to be encouraged. We thank you for this man, Peter, that you have called. We probably wouldn't have chosen Peter, but Lord, you choose unlikely people to bring your gospel to the world, and Peter surely was one of those. Thank you for that. Thank you. I just pray for the time that we have tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'd like to turn, if you'll follow me now, I'd like to read this section, starting in verse 7 of chapter 4. We'll go down to verse 11. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be of sound thinking and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks, as one speaking the oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one serving by the strength God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Christ Jesus, to whom belongs the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. So he says, he starts out the end of all things in verse 7, the end of all things. This is not like a chronos word. It's not time-related like minutes. This means it's the closing act, okay? It's a summation of things, not a point in time that just stops. So the end of all things. What happens at the end of all things? Well, 1 Corinthians 15:24 gives us a little hint. And Revelations can fill you in on a multitude of other things. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:24, Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all kingdom and power, for he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. So there's some exciting things in it. I think it's going to happen very quickly when this starts. God, I think, would have completed his calling, his church to himself at this point. The judgments of God would begin. The revelation of Jesus. The seven seals are opened as you go through Revelations. The redeemed, our works are judged, but our salvation is secure. The damned, judged, and sentenced to hell. The church, raptured, taken up, the great tribulation, and so on. So, and he says, all of this is at hand. He's been saying that for how many thousand years? Can this be? Is it really at hand? I don't think he's lying. We just seem like to say at hand as well. We haven't seen it, so maybe it's not coming until next year. In Mark 1:15, he says, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." And he tells them to do something. Repent and believe in the gospel. What happens after that? If you're not at hand, time's up. That's kind of scary. If you're here, not here tonight, and you don't know, get with it. The time's going to say, okay, that's it. Another instance of this use of is in Mark 14:42. It says, "Get up, let us go ahead. The one who betrays me is at hand." Remember, the Lord said in the upper room there, he was at hand. God will have completed calling his church and so on. Yep. Knowing that we are at the bottom of the ninth inning with two outs, you might say. Redeeming the time, Ephesians 5:16, because the days are evil. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, redeeming the time. That's from Colossians 4:5. So, in lieu of all this, he says, therefore, since the end of all things is at hand, What is Peter wanting them to do? What is he actually commanding them to do? He's not suggesting. There's a couple commands right here. He says to be self-controlled. That sounds pretty innocuous. Aren't you self-controlled? You know, as I look at you, you look all self-controlled. And I may look self-controlled, but I might have the jitters inside because of what I'm speaking about, but that's okay. Self-control or sober spirit. You see self-control, sober spirit, sincere love, and sociable. That's like hospitable, okay? So let's look at be self-controlled. Serious sound thinking, okay? Alert. Might be other words, sensible. Peter commands his readers to be self-controlled, to be able to live a holy life. How are you going to do that if you're not even thinking straight through the suffering of Christ? He says to the younger men in Titus 2:6, likewise urge younger men to be sensible. Is that because they're not sensible a lot of times? I don't. Probably is. I mean, we were all young once. We didn't think Think very good. Self-control, control of yourself, okay? Titus 2:5 says, wives, be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands. So he has instructions how you can be self-controlled. Older men are to be temperate, dignified. He's talking about me now. Sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. So self-control. The Bible is full of this. Peter has commanded them to be self-controlled even through suffering. And I don't think I can really understand the kind of pressure that they lived with each day to be able to not know if your husband was going to come home or your kids were going to be killed or whatever. You know, these folks were under tremendous pressure. They were laughed at and martyred. Their world may have told them, you Christians are stupid. It makes no sense. Why don't you give this stuff up? Their flesh may have said to them, their flesh would want them to hide and to have a pity party maybe. Just go into hiding. Or the devil could say, hey, look at your friends that don't espouse this Jesus. They're doing fine. So this admonishment to be self-controlled, it has enemies to it. And another one, the second commandment, he says, it's very similar. He's talking about sober mind, self-controlled, but then he brings up sober-minded. I thought, wow. Who would be the best source to define what our spirit mind is? Well, how about the psychologist? You know what he will say? He will say, the conscious is the awareness, four types of your mind. Okay? The subconscious is the process, thoughts not currently aware but could recall. Third one, the preconscious. I never heard of this one. Not currently in our awareness. Then the fourth one is unconscious. Holds repressed thoughts, memories, and desires that influence behavior without our awareness. So that's what our world would tell us. But the Bible goes a little bit farther. It doesn't deal with just the types. It says the state of our mind in Acts 26:24 says, now while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. You're mad. Great learning is driving you out of your mind. You got too much going up there. Back up. In Colossians 1:21, it says you are alienated. Your mind can be alienated. You were formerly alienated and enemies in mind and in evil deeds. So a picture of this sober mind he's telling us to have here. Also in Philippians 2:3, this says, but with humility of mind. Humility of mind. Regarding another as more important than yourselves. So gird up your mind. Be sober-minded. Don't be drunk. Think straight. And then in 1 Timothy 6:5, and constant friction between men of depraved minds and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So the types of mind that the scripture talks about is alienated, humble, depraved. What does the scripture tell me to do with my mind? What is it instructing me to do? First of all, Colossians says to set your mind. That means you have to do something with your mind. You don't ride along and just say, well, whatever. You have to set it. In Matthew, he says, Matthew 22:37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord with all your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Same thing. Love for God. What do we do with our minds? Sober thinking. Oh, in Romans 14:5, one person judges one day above another. Another judges all days alike. Every person must be fully convinced in his own mind, the Bible says. Are you halfway there? Are you kind of... It says in our minds we need to be fully convinced. Now, I understand we don't understand everything and we're not going to have everything fully convinced, because it took me years to be fully convinced, I think, that the Lord saved me by his grace and not by works, and convinced. I found one in Psalms. David says, Psalm 16:7, I will bless Yahweh who has counseled me indeed. My mind instructs me in the night. This is what the Lord's going to do in the middle of the night. He will instruct you, it says. That's comforting to know. 1 Corinthians 15:34 says, become righteously sober-minded and stop sinning. Imagine these folks being told by Peter, you got to have a sober mind. Then in 1 Peter 1:3 says, therefore, having girded up your minds for action, be sober in spirit. Peter is saying, you better get ready. You better prepare, because hard times are coming, and maybe they're already here. So, have you taken the sobriety test? Are you sober in mind? Who or what is affecting my thinking? What occupies my mind? When I'm working, relaxing, or walking, or in my waking thoughts. Romans 12:2 says, in capping this off, it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This thing needs to be renewed constantly, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, he's come this far talking about self-control and a sober mind. And he says, if you read on, for the purpose of prayer. All this, one of the reasons for it, is that you can pray with some kind of thoughtfulness and meaningfulness. How can the scattered chosen effectively pray if they're not alert, serious, when they are in the middle of persecution? I think persecution, as we all know, helps us grow in the Lord. And for some reason, I think that we are able, God gives us the Spirit, and to have a controlled self-control and a mind, a sober mind. And our reluctance to pray sometimes is because our minds are not sober, clear thinking, when we realize who we are addressing. You know, purpose of prayer, think clearly. Then he continues on in this verse. He says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Above all. And it kind of, it's like, whoa, he's saying, above all, I know I've said a whole bunch of stuff, but above all what? Be fervent in fervent love. Acts 18:25 says, fervent in spirit, speaking and teaching accurately. Okay? Romans 12:9 through 11 says, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, and so on. Fervent, Paul says. 1 Peter 1:22, here again, Peter has just told these folks, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for the love of the brothers without hypocrisy, fervently love one another from the heart. And now he's coming back to that sincere love for one another. What is going to purify their souls? Probably being put on trial, fiery trials will help that. Obedience to the truth for the purpose of loving my brothers in Christ. How? Without hypocrisy, fervently from the heart. And we all kind of know how that works when people, you know, when people are, it's not just a fake or light love, light. It's deep, you know. And this is where I think when you're communicating with someone else, the eyes tell so much. How fervent they are. This is part of living a holy life before the Lord. This is Peter's way of encouraging these saints. What will be the result? Result of sincere love. Let's read on in the passage. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Wow. Love covers a multitude of sins. What this does not mean is it doesn't mean that Christ's atonement is over. It doesn't mean that. I got a quote I'd like to read because it lines this out if you've had a problem of understanding what this means. Love covers a multitude of sins. 1 Peter 4:8 aligns perfectly with the broader biblical message. It focuses on the effect of love among believers, and it does not compete with Christ's role as a soul atoning sacrifice for sin. Love covers a multitude of sins, underscores the immediate relational sphere affected by love, whereas passages on atonement from Genesis to Revelation declare that, declare definitely that the only Son of God pays the price of sin and offers redemption. That's the only way. Peter is not saying that you cover up somebody's sin and you don't even think that it's not sin. It is. But I think a good example of this would be, I know something about you, and I would say, why would I tell that something about you to somebody else? What good is it going to do if I verbalize something that maybe somebody else doesn't know? It may be something on the negative side. I mean, why would you tell somebody else rather than the person itself, a one-to-one, you know, the person involved? And I think that is a way that we as believers can cover multitude of sins. We don't have to tell, oh, you know, that so-and-so, man, he really did me wrong today. Well, go talk to him, right? Don't, you know, cover that up. You don't mention that, you know? So I think that happens in our body, because the result of this is there's a peace and a unity that comes out of that. The harmonious relationship between love's covering of sins and in the community of Christ's ultimate atonement for humanity, demonstrates the beauty, consistency, and depth of Scripture's teaching. Through Christ's love alone, redemption is accomplished. And through genuine love among believers, sin's destructive consequences are mitigated in daily life. Yeah. The last part of this section is being sociable. I call it hospitality and being hospitable. And he says in here, he gives two things. Yeah, be hospitable, but do it without mumbling, you know, whining under your breath. That's, Peter says, don't do that. Don't do that. He's telling these folks, I mean, if they had a reason to whine, I think they would, and mumble in their own church body. The last section of my 3 points is reverence to God. As each has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and the might forever and ever. Amen. Serving one another. You know, if you have a fervent love for people, your brothers and sisters, this is going to be what will come out of it. You will serve one another, not be selfish with yourself. 1 Peter 4:10 says that. 1 Corinthians 7:7, where we'll be coming up to in the future, every believer has a proper gift. It says he's been given a gift. Use that gift wisely, he's asking those people to do. In Romans 12:6, he says there are a diversity of gifts. So you can look around and we see that operating right in our own body. You see people with abilities to do things, and like, gosh, I can't do that. You know, somebody that puts stuff together in a way that, you know, I could not do that. Somebody that can play the piano like Brenna, and I can't. What a gift. What a gift. 1 Timothy warns us about neglecting our gift. Oh, man, there's an easy one for you. Haven't we all? Haven't I neglected the gift that God has given me to my detriment? 2 Timothy 1:6 says there is a gift that is within you. So he tells it's not outside. It's been given to you inside to work out. Like he told him to work out their own salvation. This gift is one thing you're going to work out. Maybe there were some guidelines Peter gives them for using their gift. As a good steward of the manifold grace of God, a ship steward responsible for being hospitable. What do they do? People with hospitality, housekeeping, food, and general comfort for their guests. The gift of God has given them to be a good handler of the many graces of God. So there's an example given in verse 11. Whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, and I'm going to go to 1 Corinthians 4:1-2, he says, stewards of the mysteries of God. Stewards. It's mine to take care of. I can't just let it set. I have to use it. So that's what he's telling these folks here to do. The grand finale, the conclusion here is that in all things, persecution, whatever, God may be glorified, is what the word says here, through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and might forever. The result of obedience is holy living. So as we think about how the Lord has given those folks a warning, there was a warning to us, a shot over the bow, you might say, you know, hey, pay attention. Things are coming to an end. And then be admonished by this word to have a clear head and a spirit, a sober spirit. You know, I don't think that means walking around with a sad face. Man. No. So let me pray and then we'll conclude. We're going to just sing, I think he'll put the song up there, "To God Be the Glory." So let me pray first. Father, as we consider what we've been going over that you have instructed through Peter, that we need to heed the warning to be obedient to the admonitions of self-controlled, not out of control, a sober mind, and to pray effectively with fervent love. Let us serve one another, resulting in peace and unity. Father, we want to use our gifts to glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the lover of our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.